You know, back in the mid-80s, Bryan Adams released the song The Summer of 69. It's a nostalgic song about teenage antics and young love and big dreams. And the last words of that iconic chorus are the memorable lines, "Those were the best days of my life." Then it dawned on me, Bryan Adams is Canadian. Because in America, the late 60s weren't the best days of anyone's life. Well, I suppose it may have been for some individuals, but for the country as a whole, what in the world was going on back then? Every city in the country seemed to experience a riot for some reason or another. In 1965, there was a race riot in Watts, Los Angeles, killed 34 people. Martial law was declared. It took 4,000 National Guardsmen an entire week to quell the mayhem. 1967, students from Wisconsin protested Dow Chemical, the company that produced napalm during the Vietnam War. Madison police stormed the building and beat the students with clubs, leading to a full-fledged campus riot. Newark, New Jersey saw a race riot that same year that left 26 dead. And after the assassination of Dr. King, the cities of D.C., Chicago, and Baltimore erupted in mass violence. UC Berkeley was the site of dozens and dozens of student protests, including a 15,000 student riot over the U.S. invasion of Cambodia. And of course, there was a tragedy at Kent State University where four students were shot dead during a protest, triggering violence on college campuses across the country. But it wasn't just the big cities and college towns that saw mass rioting. On May 12, 1969, the CBS Evening News with Walter Cronkite led with a story about a rampage that threatened the small town of Zapp, North Dakota. But this disturbance was not over racial tensions or environmental issues or military action. No, this riot was over the price of beer. Chuck Stroop was a student body president of North Dakota State University in 1969, and Chuck was lamenting the fact that he didn't have the funds to go to Fort Lauderdale over spring break. So he decided that it would be fun to have a party with a few friends in Zapp, the small town with a funny name in the middle of nowhere, pretty close to where he grew up. As a joke, his friend, Kevin Carvel, a writer for the school newspaper, wrote an article hyping up this party. He called it Chuck's party, the Zip to Zap, and he advertised that it was going to be a grand festival of light and love. He even touted Zap as the Lauderdale of the North. And that's when things started to get out of hand. The AP somehow picked up the story, and the Zip to Zap went viral, as much as something could go viral in 1969. And student groups from all over the Midwest started making spring break plans to go to Zap. The town's local business owners got on board after seeing an opportunity to make some serious profits. Mayor Norman Fuchs also embraced the party as a way to get his small town on the map. Now, if you're thinking that at this point someone should have pumped the brakes and thought through the logistics of having a huge college beer bash in a town of 250 people, you would be right. Unfortunately, all these guys were knuckleheads. By some estimates, on Friday evening of May 9th, over 3,000 college students descended upon Zapp, population 250. I went on Google Earth to take a tour of Zapp, and it looks today just as you would imagine. There were a few dozen houses, a post office, a general store, and a couple of food places. But in 1969, there were two bars and a cafe, and they were all overrun by rowdy college students. In a matter of hours, they consumed almost all the food and beer in the entire town. In an effort to keep up with the demand, the bar owners doubled the prices of alcohol. But this only served to infuriate the drunken students. They tore up one of the bars and threw a jukebox out the window. The violence spilled out into the streets, and other buildings in town were damaged. The local police, which probably consisted of a sheriff and a few deputies, were completely overwhelmed, helpless. By this time, the residents of Zapp were scared that the entire town would be destroyed. After all, they were outnumbered by college students 12 to 1. And then things got worse. Springtime in North Dakota can be very chilly in the evenings, so the rioters tore apart some old buildings to use as fuel for a bonfire. By the time Mayor Fuchs had realized that the Zip to Zapp had been a terrible idea, the only thing he could do, though, was politely ask the students to leave. And many of them did, but many of them did not. So Mayor Fuchs called the governor and asked for help. Governor William Guy activated 500 National Guardsmen who arrived in Zapp early the next morning. With bayonets fixed, they easily cleared the town of the hungover students. It was the only time in history of North Dakota that the National Guard was called to quell a riot. As a matter of fact, it was the only riot in the history of North Dakota. Chuck Stroop was mortified. The tiny town was now in shambles, and they held North Dakota State responsible. Student organizations agreed to pay the town tens of thousands of dollars in damages that insurance didn't cover, and it took them years to repay the debt. In every possible way, the Zip to Zap was a total disaster. But something good did come of it. This past May was the 50th anniversary of the riot, so the town planned another party for the occasion. But they redeemed themselves by throwing a responsible, organized, family-friendly celebration, and not a single building was burned to the ground in the process. In the late 60s, cities big and small across the country were scathed by rioting to one degree or another. But before the summer of 69, there was the summer of 49. No, I'm not talking about 1949. I'm talking about the year 49, when the Apostle Paul started his second missionary journey. And like the late 1960s in America, a riot broke out in almost every city that he visited. The violence wasn't fueled by politics, race, or even alcohol. It was simply in response to a potent, world-changing message. The raw power of undiluted, unadulterated truth draws out a visceral reaction in people sometimes, especially when that truth has been hidden or suppressed. But this isn't the 1960s, and we don't want that reaction to this message to be a riot at any point, if we can help it. So let's see how Paul learned to harness the power of the gospel to bless people rather than blast people. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, you can take out your smartphone or electronic device if you'd like and look up Acts chapter 17. Or you can pull out the Bible from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you and turn that Bible to page 926. Page 926, you will find Acts chapter 17. There's also some notes in your bulletin if you'd like to write some stuff down. This is message number 7 in our summer series on the life of the Apostle Paul. We've been walking on sunshine with Paul as he traveled across Asia Minor spreading the good news of Jesus and the gospel. But just because he was walking on sunshine doesn't mean it was all roses. We've already seen riots in the city of Iconium, Lystra, and Philippi. But Paul was committed to the truth. He was committed to giving people the opportunity to be set free. And this could only be delivered through the message of salvation through faith in Jesus. But as we'll see in our passage today, Paul is going to zip from city to city, but he doesn't want to zap people with the gospel necessarily. What he wants to do is draw out a positive reaction to his message. And in the three cities he visits, there are three very distinct reactions from the people that we're going to look at today. Some of them are enraged by the gospel, and that's when you get a riot, okay? Others were indifferent to the gospel, and we don't want that either. But there were a few who were inspired by the gospel, and that's what we're looking for, right? These are the people whose lives were dramatically changed for the better. These are the people who finally found peace and joy in their relationship with God. These are the people who had learned to love their neighbors as Jesus did, and that is what we want. So let's find out what made the difference in these people in these cities, starting with Paul's stop in the city of Thessalonica. Okay, so let's take Acts chapter 17, starting verse 1. It says this, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from scriptures, explaining and providing that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So here we have another zip to zap. Paul zips in, and Paul gets zapped. And you may be thinking to yourself, for goodness sakes, another riot? What is it about the message of Jesus that is so controversial? I mean, if you don't like it, then just walk away. But things aren't that simple in our world, are they? In 18th century England, there was an eccentric businessman, philanthropist, activist, and provocateur named Jonas Hanway. And Jonas Hanway marched to the beat of his own drum. He didn't care in the least what people thought of him. And as a result, he wasn't afraid to commit the ultimate public faux pas on the streets of London, England. London is notorious for rainy weather, of course. And one day, Jonas committed the unforgivable social sin of carrying an umbrella in public. That's right, carrying an umbrella in 18th century London was an affront to public sensibilities, and that's the truth. At this time, the umbrella was seen as an unnecessary, effeminate accessory of Frenchmen, and a hardy, robust Englishman wouldn't be caught dead with one. But Jonas didn't care. He didn't want to get wet, so he declared that he was going to start carrying an umbrella. As a result, he was mobbed, jeered at, and insulted. Put that umbrella away and get soaked to your underwear like God intended. People got violent. Sometimes Jonas was pelted with rubbish, and one time a carriage driver tried to run him over. So Jonas was forced to defend himself. At this time, umbrellas were made of whale bones and heavy fabric, so they could weigh over 10 pounds, and Jonas used his 10-pound umbrella to give the carriage driver a good thrashing. And this all sounds ridiculous to us, right? If you don't like Jonas's umbrella, just walk away. Who cares? But things aren't that simple in our world, are they? Something else was going on, and it turns out that it just wasn't the fashion faux pas that people had a problem with. To some people, the umbrella was a threat to their way of life. You see, at this time, the horse and carriage industry was big business in London. The carriages were enclosed, so when it rained, there was big money to be made, as people were more likely to hail a carriage. Well, if Jonas Hanway's trend caught on, then it might horn in on the profits of the carriage industry. And that's why the carriage drivers did everything they could to whip up violence against him. Well, as it turns out, Jonas would win the day. He wouldn't stop carrying an umbrella, and eventually people got used to the idea. After a lighter collapsible umbrella was invented, everyone started carrying one, and they're all over the streets of London today. Despite all the other notable things Jonas Hanway did in his life, he'll always have the odd distinction of being the first man to carry an umbrella in London. And strangely enough, we see the same dynamic in Thessalonica. On the surface, Paul's message seems harmless to us as carrying an umbrella. He had a Jewish audience, so he used the Jewish scriptures to lay out an airtight case that Jesus was the Messiah promised by the ancient Jewish prophets. So what's so bad about that? I mean, why would you stir up a mob over that? If you don't believe it, then just walk away. But things aren't so simple in our world, are they? Something else was going on. You see, some people saw Paul's message as a threat to their way of life. As the Son of God, Jesus taught that salvation came not through works, but through childlike faith in him. John 3:36, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Period. So Paul's message was that God loves everyone, and he longs to extend grace and mercy and forgiveness and salvation as a free gift, even to the worst of sinners. Jesus lived the perfect life that we could not live. He died on the cross for our sins. He was resurrected in victory. And so rather than trying to uphold a tedious, burdensome, impossible list of religious requirements, simply trust in Jesus. Look at what the Apostle Paul will later say in the book of Romans chapter 3. He says, "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." Okay, this was Paul's message here. "This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." And that's what set these people off in Thessalonica. Like it or not, organized religion is big business, isn't it? And those tedious, burdensome, impossible religious requirements allowed the Jewish religious leaders at this time to exert an enormous amount of power and influence over people. In order to maintain their control over people, they had to keep them afraid of God. They had to keep people mired in shame and guilt and self-doubt. If you can convince people that they have to obey your set of rules in order to be saved, then you wield a lot of power over them, don't you? And they made a good living from holding the Jewish law over the Jewish people's heads. So now do you see why Paul's message posed such a threat? Jesus came to set them free. The message of Jesus is grace and mercy and forgiveness. The message of Jesus is love and peace and joy and a happy life. In essence, there was no religion anymore as these people thought of it. Salvation is free for the taking by simply believing that Jesus will do for you what he said he would do. Do you now understand why this message is so potent? Do you understand why it's so dangerous? Do you understand why a simple message of love and faith caused some people to rejoice, but others to riot? If Paul's message caught on, then it could be the death knell for systematic religion as these people knew it. For those who had always been suspicious of religion, Paul's message was a breath of fresh air. But to those who made their living off the religious system, well, Paul's message was a serious threat. We need to understand where people are coming from before we just zip in and zap them with the gospel. The goal is not to win a fight. The goal is to win people over. The goal is not to control people. The goal is to set people free. And while the free-thinking, fair-minded people in Thessalonica really considered Paul's arguments, the stubborn, small-minded religious folks started a riot and ran him out of town. So Paul eventually zips over to the city of Athens after this. Now, Athens, of course, was a Greek town, not so much a Jewish one. And the Greeks at this time were more open-minded than what the Jewish people were. The predominantly Jewish Thessalonians, they knew what they believed. And you couldn't tell them nothing. But the Greek Athenians didn't have a standard codified written religious law in which to cling. So they'd be more likely to believe, right? Well, let's see what happens. I want you to skip down to verse 16, okay? Skip down to verse 16. See what happens in Athens. Acts 17:16, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. So here we have the other end of the spectrum. While the Jews in Thessalonica had the Torah to anchor their beliefs, these Greeks in Athens had nothing to hold on to. So they were intellectually adrift. They spent all their time debating new ideas, but never coming to any solid conclusions. It was endless discussion without any real life-changing answers. And eventually that gets old and frustrating, right? So while you couldn't tell the Thessalonians nothing, you could tell the Athenians anything. The Thessalonians may have been closed-minded as a general rule, but at least they believed in something. They may have been misguided, but at least they had principles they were willing to stand for. On the other hand, the Athenians at least didn't want to hurt people who disagreed with them, and that's good. At least they weren't threatened by new ideas and new understanding of truth, and that's great. The Athenians may have been unprincipled and morally bankrupt, but at least they were able to have a friendly, honest conversation about controversial topics. But we're not satisfied with either city, are we? Neither of these two extremes get people any closer to the truth. The Thessalonians were angry and destructive and ignorant. Where's the joy? Where's the curiosity? Where's the intellectual honesty? But the Athenians were wishy-washy and ineffectual and lazy and insipid and adrift. Where's the passion and principles? Where's the reason for living and breathing and getting up in the morning? What are you willing to die for? And in these two cities, we see the age-old struggle for every Christian believer. You want to hold passionately to strong principles and beliefs. There's nothing worth dying for, and there's nothing really worth living for, is there? But at the same time, you don't want to be a closed-minded, unintellectual bigot. You don't want to have every area of belief dictated to you from some religious hierarchy. You don't want to mindlessly walk in lockstep with the rest of the mob. You want the freedom to think for yourself and entertain new possibilities. You see, we don't want to live in Thessalonica, but we don't want to live in Athens either. We want to live somewhere else. And thankfully, there's another city in between these two. So let's go back in Acts 17 and look what happened when Paul zipped into the town of Berea. Let's go back to verse 10. Acts 17, verse 10. It said, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. But those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, yes, Paul gets zapped by another riot here in Berea, but it wasn't the Bereans who caused it. No, the Bereans received Paul's new teaching with eagerness. They were like the Athenians in some ways. They were curious, adventurous, and they weren't afraid of someone challenging their old ways of thinking. They welcomed it. They enjoyed it. Yet at the same time, they were not like the Thessalonians as well. They had something in common with them too. They held to a strong belief in a particular set of principles. They were anchored to something that they weren't ashamed to call truth. And that truth was God's word. So they had parts of the Thessalonians and parts of the Athenians in their reaction. So they examined the Jewish law daily to see if the things that Paul said were true. See, the Bereans somehow managed to uphold the best of both of those other cities. They perfectly blended the Athenians' curiosity and intellectual honesty with the Thessalonians' conviction and core principles. So Berea should be our spring break destination. It's our Zap North Dakota. And this is our main point from this morning's passage. It's in your bulletin. Three sentences this week. The main point's this. Thessalonians know what they believe, but don't care what you believe. Athenians care what you believe, but don't know what they believe. Bereans do both. You get what we're saying here? Thessalonians, they know what they believe. They just don't care what you believe. Athenians, well, they care what you believe. They don't know what they believe. Bereans both know what they believe and care what you believe. In writing to the Thessalonian believers a few years down the road, Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also ourselves, because you had become very dear to us." Paul knew what he believed, and he cared what they believed. And the Bereans followed his lead. They believed in God. They believed in his word, which at this time was the Jewish Torah. They knew the hill they were willing to die on, and this gave them real passion and meaning in life. If you don't believe in anything, then your life's kind of bland, right? If you don't hold to any real set of principles, then there's not much passion. You know, someone might think that, well, being open-minded by believing that all ideas and philosophies are equal, it might seem... like that's very open-minded, but actually it leaves you intellectually adrift. There's no starting point. You're not anchored to anything. The Bereans, however, were anchored to a set of core principles. But unlike the Thessalonians, this anchor didn't restrict their freedom. On the contrary, it allowed them to swim freely in the ocean of ideas without having to be worried about getting swept away. Because they were anchored to a few core principles. And because they had chained themselves to a few ironclad principles, they could exercise their intellectual curiosity without the fear of falling for the latest fad as the Athenians did. And this perfect combination of conviction and curiosity allowed them to recognize a new truth that revolutionized their lives without compromising their core convictions. That's what Christianity does. They still believed in the Torah, but Paul showed them how the Torah pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. The truth didn't change, but their understanding of it did. The Bereans knew what they believed, but they also cared about what Paul believed. And they wanted to hear it. And this put them in the place to receive from Paul a more perfect truth. And this is who we are as believers. We are Bereans. We know what we believe. We believe in Jesus unapologetically. We believe in Jesus not only for salvation, but we are absolutely convinced that his philosophy of love for others, love for enemies, peace for self, and freedom for all is the best way to live. We have examined Jesus under the harshest light, and we can't find anything that we don't like. We knew Jesus. He knew what he believed. Yet he cared about other people and loved them lavishly, including his enemies. And that's why we believe his claim to be the Son of God, and we anchor ourselves to that belief. But Jesus also promoted individual freedom. He didn't force anyone to do anything. He never manipulated or coerced or threatened anyone or excluded anyone. He simply tried to win them over. So while we know what we believe, we aren't afraid to learn what others believe. We aren't afraid to engage in the conversation. We aren't afraid to entertain new ideas, because in those conversations, maybe we can find a more perfect understanding of the truth. The truth won't change, of course. The truth won't change. Our core principles won't change. Love and peace and freedom, they won't change. Not at all. But sometimes people who think differently than us can help us to hone our understanding of the truth. And again, being anchored to Jesus doesn't restrict our intellectual freedom. It indeed enhances it. Our core convictions won't allow us to be swept away by the latest fad. And this anchor gives us the freedom to genuinely care what other people believe and interact with it. And just maybe when we take the time to understand the mindset and passions and backgrounds and fears and motivations of someone else, we can win them over to Jesus on their own volition so they can experience the peace and joy and eternal life that we enjoy. So what does this look like in real life? How can we genuinely and honestly and respectfully enter into the beliefs of someone else without losing our bearings? Well, Paul shows us. Paul had a lot in common with the Thessalonians and the Bereans. Many of them were Jews like him, or they were at least heavily influenced by Jewish culture, so that was easy. But Paul had nothing in common with the Athenians. They worshipped idols. They believed in a pantheon of gods, and all these gods hated each other, and all these gods fought all the time. You remember the stories of Greek mythology, right? And so it was kind of what the Athenians had was kind of a messed up, dangerous belief system that enslaved people through the fear of accidentally offending one of these capricious deities, and they're going to zap you. And so they had these things that they did to try to please these different gods, such as ritual prostitution and some of that stuff. Their beliefs actually hurt people. So how did Paul seek to win these people over to the glorious, life-changing, revolutionary, exciting, happy truth of Jesus that he had come to know? Did he zip over to Athens and just zap them with the truth? Well, let's watch him work, and it's brilliant. Skip down to Acts 17, verse 22. This is after he's in Athens, and he's going to preach this little sermon here to these Athenians who he has really no background in common with them. Very different belief system. Look how he interacts with them. It's just brilliant. Acts 17, verse 22. It says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually far from any of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even one of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought to think that the divine being is not like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them. And so what Paul does here is remarkable. He is not afraid to delve into their religion and philosophy. As he is exploring their idols, he sees that one is dedicated to an unknown God. So he sees that these people are living in fear. They are afraid that they're going to offend some obscure God, and he's going to zap them. So they try to worship every idea and absorb every philosophy under the sun. They're hedging their bets. They have no principles or passions or core convictions. All they have is fear and insecurity. So in verse 22, Paul says that they're very religious. He acknowledges this. He doesn't insult them. But that word doesn't mean what we think it means there in verse 22. The Greek compound word Paul uses here means to be fearful of devils. That's the compound word, fearful of devils. And that is a great description of worldly systematic religion, isn't it? So Paul cared enough to learn what they believed, and he found that they were driven by fear. And then Paul probes into their philosophy. He's not scared. He dives right in. Paul was a well-versed man, and in verse 28, he quotes the Greek poets Aratus and Epipenides. And this would have seemed somewhat scandalous to us because these two philosophers were pagans. They worshiped the Greek gods, and one was a priest in the cult of Zeus with all the eroticism and immorality that went along with it. And Paul just immortalized their words in Scripture. Paul's not afraid. He's not afraid. He's not afraid of interacting with them and their religion and their philosophy. He's not afraid of getting carried away because he knows what he believes, because he's anchored his belief in Jesus. Even though Paul was on the inside appalled at their religious system that was so obviously enslaving them with fear and insecurity, he didn't mock them. He didn't scoff at them or insult them. Paul sought to understand them. He wanted to find out what made these guys tick so he could present the gospel in a way that was most helpful to them. Know what you believe, but care what they believe, because they might have something that hones your understanding of the truth better. Because I tell you what, we know what we believe, but none of us understand truth perfectly. We anchor ourselves to the basics that we know. But maybe somebody can help us hone that better. That's what the Bereans did. Paul honed their understanding of the truth. And they were open to a new understanding that revolutionized their life. Paul's example in this passage is our application for today. And it's in your bulletin. The application is simply this. Seek not to undermine a man. Seek to understand him. Seek not to undermine a man. Seek to understand him. C.S. Lewis was perhaps the greatest Christian apologist of the 20th century. In other words, he was really good at convincing people about the truth of Jesus. But most of us are more familiar with him as the author of the Chronicle of Narnia series. But C.S. Lewis grew up in the Church of Ireland, but he rejected his faith as a teenager and became an atheist. But over the course of many years, he came back to Jesus through his friendly relationship with J.R.R. Tolkien, who just so happened to be the author of the Lord of the Rings series. There was some serious literary star power in that friendship. Shortly after Lewis's conversion, World War II broke out. And you did not want to be living in Britain during World War II. As we all know, The nation was under constant bombing. No one was sure if the old empire would survive. It was very much in doubt. So to boost morale, Lewis was asked by the BBC to broadcast a series of messages over the radio to simply explain to people what Christians believe. Lewis agreed, and his series of messages was later compiled into the best-selling book, Mere Christianity. And now there were a lot of people who may have been more qualified to give these messages. Lewis was a layman, and there were clergymen and priests and seminary professors who were much more knowledgeable. But in an introduction to a series on the broadcast of January 11, 1942, Lewis explained why an unqualified man like himself was asked to give these talks. And here's what he said. He said, "It's not because I'm anybody in particular that I've been asked to tell you what Christians believe. In fact, it's just the opposite. They've asked me, first of all, because I'm a layman and not a parson. And consequently, it was thought that I might understand the ordinary person's point of view a bit better. Secondly, I think they asked me because it was known that I'd been an atheist for many years and only became a Christian quite fairly recently. They thought that would mean that I'd be able to see the difficulties, able to remember what Christianity looked like from the outside." So you see, the long and the short of it is that I've been selected for this job just because I'm an amateur, not a professional, and a beginner, not an old hand. So here's my question for you today. Are you able to remember what Christianity looks like from the outside? C.S. Lewis understood how his audience thought. He knew their mindsets, their struggles, their doubts, their prejudices. He had empathy for them because he was there. And he was able to get into their mindset and know how the arguments he put forth would sound to them. He just practiced a little empathy. He showed them a little respect. And during the darkest time in British history, people found hope. Now, I suppose you could try to zip into someone's life and zap them. You could try to completely undermine their belief system without any empathy or respect. But you better be prepared for a riot if you do. So why not try a little understanding? You know, ask yourself, why is this person an atheist? Why? Don't ridicule them. They're intelligent. They have reasons for what they believe. Find out why. What thought process has led them to these conclusions? What experiences have shaped their beliefs? Maybe there's somebody else. You know, why does this person believe in spiritualism? Or maybe someone else. Why do they believe in Islam? And then someone else who maybe is antagonistic to the Christian faith. What has made him dislike Christianity? What shapes his philosophy? Why do they believe what they do about abortion or homosexuality or war or global warming or slave reparations or whatever other controversial issues there are of our day today? You know, I don't know what you believe about all of those things, but I do want to know why you believe what you do about all of those things. Isn't that what Jesus taught? John 17:17, Jesus, talking about his disciples, he said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." But then he says, "As you sent me into the world, God, so I send them into the world." In other words, know what you believe. You know, we hold to a standard of truth, and we allow that truth to sanctify us, to change us. But we've also been sent into the world, and we care about what the world believes. Unfortunately, many evangelicals have gotten a pretty bad rep, right? Because many evangelicals, the belief of others, they're simply dismissed as, it's foolish, misguided. Many evangelicals, they will just ridicule and scoff at the beliefs of others. And that's not to say, by the way, that all beliefs carry equal weight. That's not what I'm saying at all. Some beliefs are unwise and illogical and inconsistent and causes pain for people and enslaves them and encourages them to hurt others. And that is not equal to other beliefs. But if I truly believe that all people are worthy of respect, then I'll take the time to understand why they believe the things that they do. So, talk with your friends and neighbors and coworkers. Ask them to explain to you their belief system. After all, everyone likes to talk about themselves, right? I mean, everyone likes to talk about what they believe. Allowing people to freely express their beliefs will make you very popular among your peers. And don't condemn or judge or argue right away. You need to earn the right to enter in that discussion with people. In due time, they'll give you an opportunity to express your own convictions. If they're open to it, if they're not, they're not. But in due time, if they are, they'll give you that opportunity. And read articles that you disagree with from publications that you don't have anything in common with. Why? Because it helps you to keep an open mind. It helps you to keep learning what other people are thinking and what makes them tick so you can present the Gospels to them in the way that's most helpful for them, just like Paul did with the Athenians. So read those articles. Watch those news channels you don't agree with. Read those blogs that you disagree with and those websites, those podcasts. Don't just immerse your mind in everyone who agrees with you. We're not going to learn. We're not going to hone our understanding of truth that way. Listen, you won't get swept away if you're anchored to Jesus. And to be honest, I've never met an honest person who unbiasedly read about the life of Jesus and came away thinking that Jesus was bad or stupid. Okay? Everyone who reads about Jesus unbiasedly comes away saying, man, that guy had the truth. He loved people. He wanted peace. He believed in freedom. He didn't manipulate people. What do they have the problem with? Us. When we are, you know, dismissive of them. And we got to change as evangelicals. We don't compromise the core principles. We don't compromise Jesus. Why would we want to compromise Jesus? Everyone thinks Jesus is amazing. We're anchored to him. And this anchor gives us the freedom to interact with these different ideas. We're not going to get swept away. We're anchored to him. These things keep me sharp. They help me influence others. My favorite times in ministry, and I'm serious about this, my favorite times in ministry have been when I've had the privilege, and it is a privilege, of sitting down with someone who has a different belief system than me and respectfully talking about the differences. There is no more fulfilling thing than I can do when someone of a different belief system has enough respect to allow you the time to sit down with them and really talk about things. What a great privilege that is. We need to take advantage of those times. It'll hone us. It'll sharpen us. It'll make us better people. It'll make us better Christians. Listen, we don't zip and zap. We never seek to undermine a man. We seek to understand him. We know what we believe, but we care what he believes. And along the way, we start to understand that being anchored to Jesus doesn't inhibit our intellectual freedom. It enhances it. Never compromise on Jesus. He's our rock. All right? We believe in something. All right? We believe in something. We believe in him. But that anchoring to him allows us to really understand people and not be afraid to know what they believe and to help them if they'll allow us to understand why we believe what we believe and win them over to the freedom that we ourselves enjoy. That is what being a Christian should be in this world. Well, Paul still has one more missionary journey up his sleeve, and he's going to pick up even more companions along the way. So I'm going to encourage you to read Acts 19 and 20 this week, and you bring a friend next Sunday, and we're going to see why these guys were such a riot. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time, and Lord, I look at these folks out here, and Lord, I know that they want to bless this neighborhood. They want to bless their places of work. They want to bless their families. They want to help people to enter into the freedom they found and the philosophies they're living by and of Jesus and Lord. But Lord, it's difficult in this culture where people are so angry at one another to engage in these conversations in a respectful and truly caring way, truly trying to understand somebody else. Lord, I pray that we as this church here would be able to break maybe kind of the negative reputation the church has gotten among the people of this neighborhood and this community and this city. That we would be able to break that, that we would truly walk among the people of this neighborhood as you walked among the people of your time, as Paul walked among the Athenians. We could learn to be the Bereans in this culture. That you would strengthen our convictions of the things that are true in Christ. And so we would truly be able to go out even further to reach people who are open to hearing what we have to say. Thank you, God, that you're going to do this for us. Thank you for the privilege of walking among people who maybe disagree with us. I pray we wouldn't take that privilege lightly. And you'd help us to do our best to share the gospel in a way that's most helpful for them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.